The reading this morning is from the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, and you can find this on page 1124 in the church Bibles. Acts chapter 24, beginning to read at verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out whilst standing amongst them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison.
Thank you very much, Ermin. You will find on the back of the notice sheet an outline of the talk this morning, which it may be helpful to have in front of you. And to know that we are in the last chapters of Acts, trying to cover about 2 chapters each week, an overview of the end of this amazing book with its record of the earliest church history in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. A little while ago, I was in conversation with an older lady who has had a successful and prosperous life, and we were talking about Christian faith. And she said to me, "I'm just not prepared to accept a God who would keep my father, who was a good man and never did any harm to anyone, who would keep him out of heaven just because he was not one of you believers." I'm sure, like me, many of us have had conversations like that. Now, irrespective of whether the issue of heaven and how you enter heaven is the key thing, it is interesting, I think, to see and provides a fascinating insight into the concept of God, which many of us have had and many people still have in our culture. This lady really wanted to say that if there is a God, and she wasn't really sure that there was, but if there is a God, then he should be under my control and he should be able to be accepted or rejected by me. Now, at one level, of course, that's true. We do have a great deal of freedom in our choices. We are responsible for our worldview and for our life patterns, and God has made us with a great deal of autonomy in the way in which we live our lives, and particularly in a culture like ours, we still have enormous freedoms. But at the level that matters most, whether or not I choose to accept God is irrelevant alongside the question of whether or not God chooses to accept me. See, if the word God corresponds to any sort of reality, if what we've been singing about and reading about and the God that we've been praying to this morning really is there, if he is the creator and sustainer of life, if he is the judge of the living and the dead, if what we've been reading has truth in it, then it's not just true because I choose to believe it, and it is not untrue if I choose not to believe it. That would be like saying that the law of gravity is a possible option that you may like to take into account in your life. Just suppose God came into that sort of category, not an option, but an inescapable fact. That is why Felix, governor of Judea, was alarmed as he reasoned with Paul about faith in Christ Jesus. These two chapters, 23 and 24, that we're looking at this morning, have an agenda in which Paul, the great apostle to the Gentile world, is on his way to preach the gospel at its very heart in Rome itself. The key verse to understand this is back a page on chapter 23, verse 11. You may like to turn back with me, where we're told that the Lord stood by Paul, his messenger, and said, chapter 23, verse 11, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So Paul has God's word for it in a vision or a dream that indicates that God is in control and nobody else, that he is on his way to Rome. Neither his Jewish opponents, nor the occupying Roman forces, nor even Felix, the governor of all Judea, is actually in control of what's happening here. And that's why we've been following this morning the idea of the Lord's providence, of God's foresight and benevolent care, which enable the good news of Jesus to be proclaimed by the Gentile apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, I should say, in Rome itself. Now, I want to spend our major time this morning in chapter 24, but by way of preparation, Luke reminds us of what verse 11 calls the facts. "Take courage, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And the truth of who God is and what he has done and is doing through Jesus Christ is the theme of these two chapters. So I've called it Experiencing the Lord's Providence, and you'll see from the outline that we're going to look at that just in two major ways, both of which I think are vital to the accomplishment of God's plan for Paul to preach the good news to the Gentiles at the heart of the empire. Firstly, then, we see God's overruling providence in governing the circumstances of the messenger. This is the unifying theme of chapter 23, in which there are three significant episodes. First of all, in verses 1 to 11, and it will help you if you have the Bible in front of you, we'll just touch briefly on each of these paragraphs. The chapter begins with Paul under investigation by Roman authorities who call on the top religious leaders of the Jewish people to produce their evidence. Paul, you remember, has been rescued from a riot in the temple, not that he instigated it, but the Romans have rescued him and now they have initiated the Roman trial process. So here is the taking of evidence by the tribune. Obviously, the Jewish leaders imagine that they are in control of the situation. Paul begins his defense in chapter 23, verse 1. Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, and the response of the high priest is to command that he should be struck in the mouth. But as Paul points out, this is entirely contrary to the law which these men are sworn to uphold. When he is able to speak, he goes straight to the heart of the argument, verse 6, right at the top of the next column. Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. It is all about the resurrection. Now, that is true because the resurrection is the chief fact of the gospel. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that establishes his identity as the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. The resurrection is the confirmation of all the claims that he made during his earthly ministry. But, of course, this leads to uproar in the courtroom. Verse 7, a dissension arose between Pharisees and Sadducees, two different parties in the ruling group. For the Sadducees, verse 8, say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong with this man. So the existing theological divisions are used providentially by God to bring about the collapse of the case against his messenger. It dissolves in what is described in verse 10 as violent dissension, theology with fisticuffs, we might say. And because the case is built upon lies, the accusations are untrue, it disintegrates, as everything that is built on falsehood does in the end. So the Jewish opponents are never in this powerful a position again in the story. From now on in Acts, the story is one of decline of their influence. But their efforts, of course, are not diminished. They want to stop Paul. In fact, they want to destroy Paul. So verse 12, they make a plot and bind themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul, and there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Well, the second heading, you see, is that the assassins equally are frustrated by the providence of God. God comes to Paul in verse 11, as we've seen, and encourages him, and he'd obviously take great heart from this. Here is a message from the sovereign God that he will bring him through this to Rome. And God always knows when we need some special strengthening as we face difficulties for Christ. He has his ways, as many of us have experienced, of coming near to us and encouraging and strengthening our faith just at the very point of our need. But at first, Paul isn't even aware of this assassination conspiracy. The plan is there in verse 15. Therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. That is, he's going to be dispatched from the Roman custody down to one of the temple courts, and in one of Jerusalem's many narrow streets or alleys, the conspirators will dispatch him. That is the plan. The providence is in verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. This figure, Paul's nephew, about whom we know nothing else, catches wind of the scheme. He goes to the barracks to tell Paul. Paul asks the centurion to take his nephew to the commanding officer, and he is then given a personal audience with the tribune, who accepts the story and immediately prepares to move Paul to the security of Caesarea out of Jerusalem to the seat of the governor, the capital of the province, and with what a retinue, because he's going to send no less than 470 guards with him for this one missionary. As you get to the end of that paragraph, you see verse 23, get ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at 9 o'clock this evening, the third hour of the night. I guess the would-be assassins must have got pretty hungry and thirsty. But you see, what is Luke telling us? Well, he's telling us that it is no big deal for God to scotch the evil plans of these conspirators. This is a view of the world that only the Bible will give us. That God is the sovereign ruler of his world. That he is working out everything according to his will. That his providential care of his people, and especially so that his purposes of the good news of Jesus may be declared across the globe. Those are purposes that nothing can stand in the way of. And he will have his agents in place at the right time. A nephew who happens to hear a rumor which can then be substantiated. The concern of the tribune, who's already made one colossal error in binding Paul, a Roman citizen, and being prepared to flog him without a trial, doesn't want to make another error. And now here he is, protected by the might of Rome. And the assassins are frustrated. So thirdly, the advances of the gospel are secured. It is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? It's almost ludicrous, the number of soldiers, 470 soldiers, to confront the attacks of 40 conspirators. But it's as though Luke is saying, you see, it is nothing for God to move that number of soldiers in an army that doesn't acknowledge him and has no allegiance to him. But because they are human beings in his world and because he is working out his sovereign will, it is effortless for God to be able to overrule these petty human plans that want to destroy his purposes. We need that perspective on the growth of the gospel. And Paul's security is absolutely assured by the end of chapter 23, because we find that he is committed to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium, the last sentence of chapter 23, which was not only a palace, but a fortress. And he spends the next 5 days there, guarded by Roman soldiers, and who knows how many of those Roman soldiers heard the good news of Jesus Christ from his lips over those 5 days. See, God is in control. It's his providence. The accusers are divided, the assassins are frustrated, the advances for the gospel are secured, and in the whole drama, God is the prime mover. That's what it means to have faith in him. He's working out his purposes, whatever human attempts are made to block them. And while Paul was a unique apostolic messenger, this God is our God too. We are gospel people too. We are committed to the truth of Jesus Christ being proclaimed throughout the world. And we can have confidence that his providential care and his benevolent provision extends to us as we align our lives with his purposes and as we give ourselves to him, to serve him in the days of this coming week as channels of his truth and of his love. You see, we're caught up in something far bigger than the little everyday circumstances of our lives. He governs our circumstances. It's no accident that if you're a Christian this morning, you live where you live, that you are in that job with those colleagues, that the contacts that you have made, perhaps recent friendships or new opportunities of sharing Christ with others, it's no accident that those have come your way. He governs our circumstances according to his sovereign will. And I think it's also an encouragement to realize that opposition forces will always be strong, but they always overreach themselves, because although the attacks and the opposition to the gospel can seem very threatening and daunting and may cause a good deal of suffering and anguish, God knows what he is doing through all that. The seed of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs has often been called the seed of the church, and it's sometimes when the opposition is strongest that the gospel starts to make the greatest inroads. I was reminded last week after the service by someone who recalled that during the worst days of persecution in Eastern Europe, when Christians were systematically persecuted and many destroyed during the Cold War, that God used even the communist anti-Christian literature to bring people to faith in Christ. And there are Christians in Eastern Europe who first heard the gospel in the attacks that were made on the church by the communist atheistic literature. Well, if God can do that, we don't have to fear for the future of the gospel. We are the human agents, but the plans and the purposes and their accomplishment belong to God. And he will bring every one of his people into his eternal kingdom. So be assured of God's providence. He governs the circumstances of his messenger, Paul. He governs the circumstances of our lives. He governs the culture in which we live. He has not turned his back on it. He is not an absentee landlord. He is the God who is governing all things according to the counsel of his will. That means, secondly, in chapter 24, that we see his providence in developing new opportunities for the message, because that is God's great concern, to bring a multitude of men and women from every tribe and kindred and nation out of the darkness of our human rebellion into the reality of fellowship with God, forgiveness, as we've been thinking this morning, new life, resurrection life in relationship to him. Now, that message is not going to be stopped. And it is actually here in chapter 24 that we see that so clearly. This is the only properly constituted Roman trial recorded in Acts, and it's before the governor Felix in Caesarea. It has all the authentic touches of the courtroom drama, doesn't it? The delegation from Jerusalem at the beginning of the chapter have hired a professional advocate called Tertullus, and there he is. Tertullus is a master of spin. And he uses the rhetorical tools of the trade to seek to ingratiate himself with Felix. It's almost toe-curling, isn't it, verses 3 and 4. In every way and everywhere, we accept with great gratitude, most excellent Felix, the reforms that you are making for this nation. Well, actually, Felix's record, if you look it up in history, was not at all like that. Actually, he was feared and hated by the Jews because of the barbarous cruelty with which he put down any sort of resistance to the might of Rome. But Tertullus will butter him up in order to represent Paul in the worst possible light. Now, there are actually two trials going on here. You'll see in the notes that I've separated the chapter into two. The first is Paul before Felix. I want to suggest that the second is Felix before Paul. In brief, there are three accusations that are made. Have a look with me at verse 5. We found this man a plague. There's the first one. We found him at the end of the verse a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's the second accusation. And he even tried to profane the temple. So he's a plague. He's a pestilential fellow. He's always disturbing the peace and stirring up riots. Accusation number one. He's a heretic. We Jews want to disown him. He's a ringleader of a sect following a crucified Nazarene. And thirdly, he's a profaner of the temple. At least that was his intention, they say, before we seized him. When Paul makes his defense, he answers each charge very specifically. Verse 12, they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues in the city. In other words, I didn't create the riot. It was created by my opponents, and it has never been part of my policy to instigate that sort of uprising. Secondly, he is certainly a follower of the way. He freely confesses that in verse 14. I confess to you that according to the way, which is what the Christian faith was being called then, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So, no, I'm not a heretic. I believe the Old Testament scriptures and their total authority, Paul says, and I share the Jewish hope of life beyond this world, that is, the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And in all this, he says, I have a great desire to keep a clear conscience before God. So neither of those two charges can stick, and there is no evidence other than hearsay to pursue them. But what about the third? Well, he says his purpose in visiting the temple was not to defile it, but to bring financial help to his own people in Jerusalem, the famous collection from the Gentile churches that he was bringing to the heart of the Christian community, and that he was also very concerned to observe all the Jewish rituals of purification. Verse 18, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. There's no defiling the temple going on. Of course, Judaism was a permitted religion of the Roman Empire. It was an ethnic religion, and all of the peoples who were subject to the Roman authority were allowed to pursue their ethnic religions, provided they didn't rebel against Rome. It was called a religio licita, a licit religion. And Paul places himself in the mainstream of this accepted religion as he defends himself before the Roman governor. And indeed, he says, I believe in the fulfillment of everything which the Jews held most dear. Now, it's an impressive and comprehensive rebuttal of the false charges that are made against him. And he even says that they're second-hand charges because the Jews from Asia, that is from Ephesus, who we saw last week were the ones who stirred up the problem in the temple, they're not even there to accuse him. And by Roman law, that is a serious breach. The evidence needs to be firsthand, and they won't or can't appear to support their accusations. So here is this preacher of the gospel standing before the Roman governor saying, I'm not a wrecker, I am not an anarchist, I am not a man of violence, and providing, as he does that, an excellent example for Christians to follow in every generation. All I am doing, he says, is to declare and apply the truth which God has spoken, the facts, in the Old and in the Old Testament and in the Gospel of Christ. And the outcome is an amazing display of God's providence, because it's really rather unexpected. Verse 22, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. A rather accurate knowledge of the way. So he doesn't come to a judgment. He puts it off for his own reasons. And as a result, in the last part of the chapter, the tables are turned, and we see a very different sort of trial, Felix before Paul. Felix may well have known about the Christian faith through his wife Drusilla. She was a Jewess, as verse 24 tells us. Clearly, Felix respected Paul and what he stood for, and this hard man, who had a record for brutality, treats his prisoner with considerable kindness. Verse 23, none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Again, the providence of God. And when the dust has settled, then he and his wife Drusilla summon Paul, not to defend himself now, but in verse 24, to speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So here the providence of God, through these amazing ebbs and flows of events, brings Paul to the opportunity to share the gospel with the most powerful Roman official in the whole province, and his wife, who is the sister of the Jewish king Agrippa, whom we'll meet next week in chapter 26. And here is a key opportunity for the good news of Christ to be proclaimed at the highest level. It would be like a personal gospel opportunity at Clarence House or 10 Downing Street or somewhere like that. All arranged by the providence of God overruling violent opposition. Now, what do you say in a situation like that? Faith in Christ Jesus. Well, clearly, Paul focused on who Jesus is, Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior, the rescuer of the Jewish scriptures, the fulfillment of prophecy, the figure of history, the man who really lived and really died and really rose again, the resurrection of the dead, the facts, as chapter 23 calls them. But he shows Felix and Drusilla that it's not just credence of the facts that matters, but trust in the person, the one who is the ruler Christ, God's King, the one who is the rescuer, Jesus the Saviour, the one in whom Felix and Drusilla need to put their personal trust. And verse 25 is a very significant verse. It concentrates on the barriers that Paul knew they faced as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. You see, Felix was not a righteous man. He was a man of cruelty and vindictiveness. How could he appear before a righteous God? Felix was not a self-controlled man. He'd stolen his young and famously glamorous wife, Drusilla, from the king of Syria. But whatever his position and control of his situation, of his life in this world, he was a man who will certainly face the coming judgment, as we all will too. Tacitus says of Felix, he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. But you know, that could be said about all human beings. We have so many kingly powers, and yet so often we fall into slavery to ourselves, to our sin, to our wrong choices. I don't know whether Felix and Drusilla thought this might be an entertaining diversion to talk more with Paul, whether it was a discussion that interested them intellectually. But as soon as they seriously started to consider Christ Jesus, whose righteousness is the only way to be acceptable to God, then the moral implications of their lifestyle and the cutting edge of God's judgment, which they and we face, alarmed them. And that is a very significant comment, isn't it? As he reasoned, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." That's always the sign that the gospel is penetrating our defenses, when we start to feel a little alarmed about it all. It's not a set of religious concepts that I can distance. It's not just a set of ethical ideals or philosophical conjectures. It's the power of God rescuing human beings from his righteous judgment through a personal faith in the Christ who died and rose again. And that involves a life-changing repentance. And when we begin to hear that and feel that, and many of us can remember this before we were Christians, we were alarmed about it, weren't we? Because deep down, Felix didn't really want his life changed. Felix lived for money. Look at verse 26. He hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Paul's brought a great collection to Rome to support to Jerusalem to support them there. Well, then perhaps he's got some spare for me. Felix was always on the make. He was bound by time, careless of eternity. May well be that he lived for sex. He certainly wasn't going to give up Drusilla and the immoral relationship in which they lived. He certainly lived for power. He would control how near he allowed all this to get to him. "Go away at the present. When I have a better time, I'll call for you." See, it's like that lady with whom I began. God has to be at his beck and call. He has to be in control of God. And God is very gracious. Look at his providence. He gives him many opportunities, the end of verse 26. He sent for Paul often and conversed with him, hoping for some money, but he was prepared to talk to him. He must have heard so many different times the gospel of Christ. But look at the last verse of our passage. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. What we do know from secular history is that he was hauled back to Rome. He was accused of mishandling his governorship. He stood on trial before Nero, none less. And he was only rescued, or his life was only rescued, because his brother, who was one of Nero's favorites, stood up for him and witnessed for him. So this proud, powerful man, in 2 years' time, leaves Caesarea powerless, devoid of any real meaning, without any eternal significance or hope in his life. Many conversations with Paul, but no commitment. And it wasn't a rejection of Paul, of course. It was a rejection of Christ. One preacher has put it this way: we make our decisions, and then our decisions turn around and make us. And often we refuse to choose, or our indecision shapes us. Just like Felix, not today, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. But he is a tragic figure, isn't he? So near and yet so far. A little while can turn into a very long while. It can become never. I have a cartoon in my office which somebody gave me when my life was a little bit busier than it is these days. And the cartoon shows a man in his office on the telephone saying, "No, Thursday is no good for me. How about never? Is never any good for you?" And I wonder if that's what we're actually saying to God very often. Never. Is that any good to you, God? Because if God's today is too soon, you can be sure your tomorrow will be too late. Felix is a classic study in delay, which deprived him of the life that God designed him to have. Successful and powerful though he seemed to be for a while, 12 years he was governor, and then it all collapsed. And in eternal terms, there was nothing. And we would know nothing of Felix, really, unless this had been written about him, this tragic story of his delay. So don't be discouraged when you find sharing the good news of Jesus, people say, "I need more time." Certainly they do. God gave Felix lots of time. But don't feel, if you're in that position yourself, either as someone who is perhaps not yet a Christian or someone who is a Christian and is discouraged about your faith and about speaking the gospel to others, don't feel that there is an endless amount of time. We do live finite lives in a finite world. There is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And it is important that we seize the opportunities that God gives us to share the good news and to respond to that good news, because it is faith in Christ Jesus that brings righteousness and self-control and confidence in the face of the coming judgment. Let's pray together. We thank you, our gracious God, for your providential kindness and goodness. Thank you for the many, many times that you deal with us in mercy and love, and that you give to all of us so many opportunities to respond to your goodness. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will enable us to do that today in a way that is suitable to each of us, wherever we are in our own personal story. We ask that faith in Christ Jesus may come to be the greatest reality in our lives, so that on that last day we may stand before you, clothed in his righteousness, who died and rose again, that we might live forever. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.